As we begin, I want to read a couple of quotes and briefly interact with them as a general introduction to our topic this evening. A name that I'm sure many of you are familiar with is Isaac Watts, one of the most prolific writers of hymns. He lived late 17th century into the mid 18th century and was part of the predominant shift from what was a predominantly psalm-focused worship of the Christian church to a predominantly hymn-oriented worship in the following centuries, all the way up to our own time. And the quotes that I'm going to read are excerpts from a work of Watts entitled "The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship." It was one of Watts' first works where he took the 150 Psalms and basically rewrote them. And as I read the quotes, you'll come to understand why he would do such a project. And the preface to this work opens with these words: "Though the Psalms of David are a work of admirable and divine composure, though they contain the noblest sentiments of piety and breathe the most exalted spirit of devotion, yet when the best of Christians attempt to sing many of them in our common translations, that spirit of devotion vanishes and is lost. The psalm dies upon their lips, and they feel scarce anything of the holy pleasure. If I were to render the reason of it, I would give this for one of the chief, that the royal psalmist here expresses his own concerns in words exactly suited to his own thoughts, agreeable to his own personal character, and in the language of his own religion. This keeps all the springs of pious passion awake when every line and syllable so nearly affects himself. This naturally raises in a devout mind a more transporting and sublime worship. But when we sing the same lines, we express nothing but the character, concerns, and the religion of the Jewish king, while our own circumstances and our own religion, which are so widely different from his, have little to do in the sacred song, and our affections want something of property and interest in the words, to awaken them at first and to keep them lively." A little later, Watts continues by saying, "Here I may with courage address myself to the heart and conscience of many pious and observing Christians and ask them whether they have not found a most divine pleasure in singing when the words of the psalm have happily expressed their own frame of soul. Have you not felt a new joy spring within you when you could speak your own desires and hopes, your own faith, love, and zeal in the language of the holy psalmist? Have not your spirits taken wing and mounted up near to God and glory with the song of David on your tongue? But on a sudden, the clerk has proposed the next line to your lips with dark sayings and prophecies, with burnt offerings or hyssop, with new moons and trumpets and timbrels, with confession of sins which you never committed, with complaints of sorrows such as you never felt, cursing such enemies as you never had, giving thanks for such things, places, and actions that you never knew. And how have all your souls been discomposed at once, and the strings of harmony all untuned? You could not proceed in the song with your hearts, and your lips have sunk their joy and faltered in the tune. You have been balked and ashamed, and knew not whether it were best to be silent or to follow on with the clerk in the multitude and sing with cold devotion, and perhaps in darkness too, without thought or meaning." If I could summarize the position that's expressed in these quotes, I think it's this: why would we continue to sing the Psalms as they are given to us in the Psalter when they speak of so many experiences and places and people and emotions that are so far removed from our own sphere of existence? And I'm sure that just with the course of lectures we've had up to this point, that you already know whether or not that I'll be in agreement with the quotes that I've read from Isaac Watts. But I also want to add at this point that I'm not reading these quotes so that we can proceed then to simply bash Isaac Watts' position. If many of you were at Horn Creek and brought up the fact that we as Christians need to be able to take the punches from positions that are in opposition to our own. And that's in large part why I'm beginning this evening in this way. It said, I want to address Watts' concern seriously, and for us as psalm singers to be able to take these punches and see whether or not our position stands up to Watts' criticism. And I chose specifically to read from Watts' work, one, because I think his sentiments are very representative of the consensus position against psalmody, even in our own day. And two, that he's widely acknowledged as the father of modern hymnody. And so his opinions are very important in studying how the trajectory of Christian worship has shifted from being psalms-focused to being focused on hymns and other songs of human composition. Watts' labors began with simply rewriting or he doesn't call it translating, he calls it imitating, but imitating the language of the Psalms themselves. But this work opened the floodgates to a widespread shift in worship that has led to our own day, where the Psalms are scarcely used at all in any Christian worship. I think one of the reasons the modern so-called worship wars are so disturbing is that amidst all the mudslinging that's going on between various groups, there's one consensus. And that one consensus has been that the Psalms of David are unsuitable for Christian worship. The songs that God has given us to sing back to him are now deemed as being unfit for New Testament worship. And so, especially as we go to look at the New Testament tonight, I hope to see that both Christ and the apostles have a different view of the Psalms. That they see the Psalms as being preeminently fulfilled, not so much in the lives of the writers who expressed those thoughts and emotions originally, but preeminently fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, and therefore especially fitting for the worship of the New Testament church. Just as a quick reminder, we talked about two aspects of psalmody that were central to Old Testament hymnody. One was that the songs in Old Testament worship were divinely inspired. And two, that they were led and organized by the king, by the anointed king who stood in the office of Messiah. And one comment to link together our past talk about the Old Testament foundations of psalmody in our present lecture tonight. Watts mentions that it is the remote character of the psalmist's experiences that dampens Christian piety. In other words, what does David's sorrows and his personal struggles with sin and his joys and victories have to do with our Christian lives and our Christian walk? Because the Psalms are expressions of someone else's experience, they are therefore not suited for our own souls to lift our worship to God. But I think what this position misses is that the Psalms aren't simply random expressions of some Joe Israelite's devotion. We spoke last time about the fact that it was central to the psalmody of the Old Testament that is specifically the Messianic King that is writing and organizing these Psalms. They are the experiences of the King as he stands in representation of all of God's people. The anointed ruler was the one who represented and led the people in their worship. And as God's people gathered together corporately to worship, they did so being led by the king and using his songs on their lips to lift their own personal praise to God. And as we turn to the New Testament, I think we'll see that nothing has changed. And at the same time, everything has changed. Nothing has changed in the sense that it is still the Messianic King who leads the worship of God's people, who is both the inspired author and the leader of song in public worship. But at the same time, everything has changed because it is David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfills this role of our heavenly song leader. Everything has changed because everything that the Psalms were meant to portray has been fulfilled through the mediation of Christ. And as we look to the New Testament, the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look to the Psalms as describing events that far transcended David's local context or Solomon's local context. They saw them describing events that came to their fulfillment, not just in David's life, but in the life of the true Messianic King, as he stepped into David's role and fulfilled everything that it was meant to be. You see, this pattern of divinely inspired song leadership in the Messianic King, it not only continues with Christ, but it is consummated with him. And as the eternal King, we are forever led by the Lord Jesus Christ in our praise before God the Father. I got the overhead projector out tonight because we're going to be going through a lot of passages, especially in the Gospels. So if you have something to write down with, the goal for tonight is simply we're going to walk through a number of passages and make notes about what we see in each of these passages, and then at the end try and draw some applications and conclusions from them. I think part of what we have to come to grips with as we approach the subject of psalmody is the full implications of Christ's true humanity. As the Davidic king, Jesus is a true man with a fully human body and soul. He is fully God, one in essence with the Father and with the Spirit, but he is constituted our mediator by that perfect union of two natures in one person. There is truly a man who is seated at God's right hand. And just as we read in Psalm 2, the nations must deal with the reality that there is a man who has been given authority over all people and all nations. So too, in our worship, the Christian church must deal with the reality that there is a man in heaven who is the leader of God's people as they worship before the Father. And he is the king through whom all of our worship is mediated as we seek to praise God as triune. So turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 2. This is where we'll begin. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. It speaks about the reality that there is a man in heaven who is our Savior and our Mediator. And he is the one in and through whom we offer all of our praise to the Father. And so read with me now in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, here in this Hebrews passage, it's precisely the incarnation of Christ and the nature of his true humanity that perfectly qualifies our Lord Jesus to be our mediator. And look again in verse 12, and also to stand in our midst and lead our praise to God. You see, when we gather to worship on the Lord's Day, we ought to hear the summons of Christ to sing with him as his brothers before the Father in heaven. Jesus, as our true worship leader, is not just pious language or some sort of ethereal idea. We must come to the grips of the biblical reality that something here real is taking place when we worship. Remember again from Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering. And then later on in that passage, and we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's significant when we speak about psalmody that Jesus is a true man who is leading our worship from the heavenly throne room, and that it is the songs that speak of him, inspired by the Spirit, that we take up upon our lips. And it's in response to these realities that the author of Hebrews says at the end of that passage, let us therefore offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As we proceed to look in the Gospels tonight, I wish we had time to go through the whole New Testament and every Psalm citation, but I'm afraid we'd be here all night. The New Testament quotes the Psalms prolifically. And so as we look to the Psalms, we'll simply be looking at the Gospel accounts, and especially the way in which Christ himself uses the Psalms, and the way in which the Gospel writers also use the Psalms, and look at them as speaking about Jesus in both his person and his work. And as we begin, turn with me to Luke 24. When people talk about the Christology of the Psalm, Luke 24 and verse 44 is a verse that is commonly appealed to. Jesus is now speaking to his disciples post-resurrection. And as he is displaying his glorified body to the apostles, complete with nail wounds, and assuring them of the reality of his resurrection, look with me in verse 44. Jesus says this, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And verse 46 is very important to understanding what Jesus means in verse 44, because it gives us the content of what exactly it means that everything written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is that everything that Jesus is speaking about. Verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. From verse 44, we know for sure that the Psalms are part of that prophetic body of literature that speak about Christ, specifically about his sufferings, his resurrection, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins that is to be preached to all the nations. However, what extent do the Psalms speak about this subject that Christ has talked about? We don't have the boundaries explicitly lined up for us in this text. If it's every single psalm that speaks about this, if it's only select passages. And so to answer this question, we have to go to the entirety of the New Testament. Remember that Luke says that Christ opened the minds of the disciples to understand the Scriptures. And so it's truly the inspired writings of the apostles that give us this inspired hermeneutic as to how to understand the way in which Christ is presented to us in the Psalms. If I were to ask you the question, which of the Psalms were messianic, how would you respond? Maybe some people would say, well, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, 110, those sort of highlight messianic psalms that are most commonly thought of as explicitly speaking about the Messiah. And other people would maybe say, well, all the psalms that the New Testament explicitly quotes as being messianic. And other people might say, well, we have reason to believe that all 150 psalms are messianic. And as we go through all of these gospel passages, I want to come to a definition of what we mean when we say that the Psalms are messianic. Because apart from biblical content, that phrase doesn't have a whole lot of meaning. And the answer to this question hinges on how we define the messianic character of the Psalms. It's an increasingly popular position to view all the Psalms as messianic, but unless we carefully define what we mean by that, the term itself becomes somewhat meaningless. And so let's open to the Gospels and see the way in which especially Jesus himself uses the Psalms. And I'm going to, as we go through all of these passages, I'm going to ask a certain number of people to raise their hands and then have them read both the passage from the Gospel that we're reading and then also the Psalm that is being quoted. And then we're going to have a discussion about each of these passages and try to identify two different things about each of these psalm passages. Number one is, in what context does the psalmist originally express himself? Is he speaking of himself, in other words, or is he speaking about someone else? And then secondly, to whom is he speaking? Where is the voice of the psalm being directed? And we're going to sort of compile a bunch of data and then try and draw some conclusions from it. So first, can I have two people raise their hand? Great. John 13, 18. And Psalm 41, verse 9. And everyone be going to these passages. I want to be looking at all of these specific passages as we go through all of this biblical evidence. So John 13, 18 we'll start with. Great. Could you read that one more time and really boom it out for us?
Okay. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But if the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.
And what's the context of the verse there in John? Right, so we're at the last Passover meal that Jesus is going to share with his disciples and really the first Lord's Supper also that he's celebrating with them. And what is he speaking about? In verse 18.
And Matthew 17 repeated it. If you know these things, you are blessed to do them. So he is
exactly. So Jesus is quoting this verse from the Old Testament in reference to Judas and his betrayal of Christ. So that's the context in which Jesus is quoting the fulfillment of this passage. And so let's hear now the... Good. That's coming up. So this is from Psalm 41. Oh, that That means psalm. It's a Greek letter. It's the letter that the Greek word psalm begins with, and so it's a common abbreviation. I didn't translate from mine. Anyways, Psalm 41:9. Let's hear that verse now.
Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me.
Okay, great. So two questions that we want to answer for each one of these psalms that's being quoted. One, what is the original context? Is the psalmist speaking? Do we have a context for this psalm? Is there an author ascribed to this psalm? David. Okay, so it's a psalm of David. Oh, that didn't last very long. And what is David speaking about? Are we sure of the context? We're not exactly. It's speculated that if you remember when Absalom tries to usurp David's throne and David has to flee from Jerusalem, David has a counselor who's one of the highest counselors in the court of the king who betrays him. And his name is Ahithophel. And there's enough exegetical evidence to at least suggest that perhaps David is writing about Ahithophel's betrayal of David and his defection to Absalom when Absalom tries to take over Jerusalem. But we can't be positive from the context because we're not given an explicit context. But David is speaking about a close friend of his who has betrayed him. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. I, me. And this is David speaking about a personal experience that he underwent during his life as the king of Israel. Now flip back to John 13:18 with me. Jesus says, "But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So there was something about the original context of that psalm, even though these were experiences of David that he had personally that were in the past. Nevertheless, when he recorded them, they were prophecy of something that had yet to take place. And Jesus is saying that that event is now taking place in your hearing, and it's fulfilled through the betrayal of Judas as the one who would deliver up Christ to the chief priests and the Romans. We could talk more, but we've got a lot to get through, so let's press forward. Okay, now I need three hands. Oh, great, right in a row. John 15:25. Heidi, Psalm 35:19. Psalm 69:4. Let's go. So the John passage, whenever you're ready. Great. Psalm 35:19. Great. And Psalm 69:4. Okay, so keep your fingers in all three of those passages. Psalm 35, do we have an author? And what is the context of the verse from Psalm 35? And if there's not an explicit historical event, just sort of the general, what is David trying to express about what he's going through? David must have gone through an awful lot. He's always wrangled by people who are hating him without a cause. And this is another one of those psalms. It starts out verse 1, Psalm 35. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. And then verse 19. Let those who rejoice over me wrong... Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. And going back to John 15, Jesus says, so that the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled, they hated me without a cause. And the me in Psalm 35, again, is very clearly David. But in John 15, it's very clearly Christ applying that me to himself and appropriating that expression of indignation as being properly fulfilled in the events that are taking place in his own betrayal and crucifixion. And then Psalm 69, verse 4, is another recapitulation of the same verse. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. So it's basically the same phrase, and it could be either place that, or both places simultaneously that Jesus is referring to. So again, we have David expressing personal experience, and Christ taking that personal experience and seeing it as coming to fulfillment preeminently in the events surrounding his betrayal and crucifixion. Two more hands. Mark 12:36 and Psalm 110:1. Mark 12, when you're ready, John.
For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said by the Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.
That's the whole thing. Back up and read 35 as well. And actually, I should have written this down. 35 through 37 is really what we want to look at.
Christ is the son of David. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly.
Great. Now Psalm 110, verse 1.
The Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.
Okay, great. Now, let's look at the psalm for a second. Now, in the first two examples, well, really the first three, because that second example has two psalms, David is communicating in the first person experiences that he has had. And that's sort of the direction of the voice. But something different is taking place in Psalm 110. First of all, we have an ascription of authorship again, right? It's David. And what are the voices going on in Psalm 110, verse 1?
The
Right. David's sort of recounting a conversation, right? And who are the two people? Who's the speaker and who's the recipient?
God of grace.
Right. The Lord said to my Lord. And it's the Father speaking to the Son. And that becomes especially clear from the way in which Jesus quotes Psalm 110. So the speakers, we have the Father to the Son. If anyone was here for the study we did of Psalm 2, we looked at the way in which there are actually four speakers in that psalm. The nations are speaking to God. God is speaking to the nations. Christ proclaims the decree of the Father to him. And then David sort of offers his inspired meditation at the end. And as we go through these examples, it's going to be really important to note the voices and the direction of voices in the psalms, because that will play into how we apply this to our own practice of psalm singing. So the voices here, the Father to the Son. And this is not David's personal experience, right? David is speaking about something that far, far transcends his own local context. Go back with me to Psalm 12. It's obvious from Jesus' words that David, quote, in the Holy Spirit, is speaking about something far beyond himself. You know, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So David is not speaking about personal experience here. He's speaking directly to Christ himself and the relationship between the Father and the Son. So I'm just going to write direct prophecy of Christ. Two more hands. Matthew 5:5. Psalm 37:11. So where are we in the Gospel accounts? Famous passage, right? Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:5. Blessed, does yours say gentle? Right. Or most translations probably say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And now Psalm 37, verse 11.
That the meek shall inherit the earth, so the life itself in the abundance of peace.
Wait, say that again.
That the meek shall inherit the earth, so the life itself in the abundance of peace.
Wait, but that's what Jesus just said. I thought the Beatitudes were this new thing that, you know, we're totally changing the piety of God's people. And, you know, and actually, if you walk through the Beatitudes, it's possible. Now, this is a direct quote, but even when it's not a direct quote, you can trace these back to specific exhortations and commandments in the Old Testament. Christ is recapitulating the piety of the Old Testament, you know, in the face of religion having been corrupted by works righteousness and Pharisaism. Christ is reestablishing true biblical piety. And we have here another quote from the psalm. So let's go back to Psalm 37 and answer these questions. Do we have an author?
David.
And what's the original context? Speaking of himself or others, where is the voice being directed? There is a direction to a lot of the voice in this psalm, isn't there? Very much in the imperative voice. He speaks to the wicked. But it's David as the king speaking to the church. Look with me at the beginning of verse of Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. David, as the king, is exhorting God's people. And so we have here the voice, David, to the people. Or we might simply say, the king to the people. And it's exactly the same context that Jesus takes up this psalm on his lips in Matthew chapter 5. It's once again the king speaking to the people and exhorting them in the most fundamental tenets of Christian piety. Okay, two more. Matthew 21:16. And Psalm 8:2, Keith. That Keith. The tired one. So Matthew 21:16.
So it really starts in verse 50. They were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected grace'?"
Okay, great. Psalm 8:2. That was Psalm 8:2?
Yes.
Could you read that one more time, please?
Mm-hmm. "You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose
you." Right. Okay, again, Psalm 8, authored by this David guy who's showing up. And let's look at the way Jesus quotes it in Matthew 21. What's the context? Triumphal entry, and what's happening?
The scribes and Pharisees are being indignant to him.
Right. They see all of these people, and what are they crying out in the temple? What's the quote there? Right, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And from the other gospel accounts, what else? We know other things that they're saying at this time as Christ is marching into Jerusalem. Does anybody remember what else the crowds say? And we'll look at it later because it's a quote from another psalm. "Blessed Psalm 118. So the crowds are shouting out, acknowledging the messianic kingship of Christ. Using the words of Psalm 118, the Pharisees and scribes become indignant, and Jesus responds to them with Psalm 8. So flipping over to Psalm 8, they're indignant. They say, "Don't you hear what they're saying?" In other words, you ought to be offended because these people are ascribing to you the kingship, the divine kingship of Israel. And Christ says, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" So let's go to Psalm 8 now. We established it's by David. And what's the context here? Who is he speaking about? David's talking to God. So the king to God. Why is that so astounding as we look at the way in which Jesus applies this psalm verse to his own context?
Because
Who are the people praying? Oh, sorry.
No, the people are speaking to Christ. As the king has spoken to God, people were speaking to Christ, and so Christ is then putting himself as God in this context.
Right. It's really fascinating. In Psalm 8, David is speaking to the Lord and how the Lord has ordained praise for himself in response to his foes. And in the Matthew passage, when the Pharisees say, "Aren't you know, stop these people from praising you, don't you hear what they're saying?" And they're praising Jesus. And Jesus says, "I know that it's very natural for them to be doing this, for Psalm 8 says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes." And so in the Matthew passage, we see the king and God himself together, and Jesus identifying the way in which praise to him is truly praise lifted to the Father, because the Father is the one who has established Christ as the Messianic King. So let's keep going. How about two more hands? Matthew 21:42. So you don't have to move too far. And Psalm 118:22-23. We're not going to be able to get through all this material, but and I'll sort of play some of my cards right now because we're not going to get through the material. As you proceed through Jesus' life, there's a crescendo that's happening. As you get closer and closer to the crucifixion, you have certain psalms with certain themes being used more and more frequently, and all that explodes on the cross. And we'll end with Jesus' words on the cross, which are predominantly quotes directly out of the book of Psalms. But Matthew, please... Matthew 21:42.
Jesus answered them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes."
In Psalm 118:22-23.
"The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes."
All right, Psalm 118. Do we have an author? No, right? No author. How about voice? Who's speaking to whom? Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23.
The author speaking to the Lord. Let's give thanks to the Lord.
You sure?
It's the king speaking to the people. The church.
Yes.
So I say the psalmist, whoever he may be, speaking to the people, pointing them to God.
Yep. That's right. I don't know if we're going to get to this, but what I wanted to do was look at Psalm 118. The voices change constantly. And it's really fascinating to look at the way in which the voices change and then how that influences the way in which the gospel writers will use the psalm and the way Christ himself uses the psalm. But again, the context of the Matthew passage, it's in the same complex of events. The triumphal entry, and the chief priests and the elders are indignant at the praise that Jesus is receiving, and they're challenging his authority. He cleanses the temple. He curses the fig tree. You know, he tells those two parables, and they perceive that he's speaking these parables about them. And Jesus says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And so in the original Psalm passage, it's clear from Jesus' quotation that he's taking this verse and saying, this is about Messiah. And Psalm 118 is an incredible psalm. It's quoted several times throughout the last days of Jesus' life. And let's end now. Can I get maybe... Well, let's turn with me to Matthew 27. We'll just read these as a group. Well, actually, before we do this, turn with me to Luke 19:38. I'm skipping about 20 of these, so I'm a little out of order, but... Luke 19:38. It's the same Psalm 118 passage, but there's an interesting shift that takes place in Luke's gospel. 19:38. And this is at the beginning of the triumphal entry when the people are first praising Christ as he enters the city. So in Matthew, it would have been 21 verse 9, which we read. And in Luke, it's 19:38. I'll back up to the middle of verse 37. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. So it specifically says the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So there's a change there that happens, right? They don't simply say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So they understood Psalm 118 to be speaking about the King, the Messianic King. And then, you know, in verse 40, again, the reference to Psalm 8. When the Pharisees say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And so as we end, turn with me to Matthew 27. It must be the thinner air. The time goes quicker, too, here. It's amazing. It's amazing. Keep Psalm 22 in your mind. There's not going to be a single verse, but there'll be a whole collection of verses. But this is sort of the climax of the gospel accounts, obviously. It's the crucifixion of Christ. And as we read this passage from Matthew, especially if you have a column with the cross references, look at the way in which Psalm 22 is used. You know, we've been having smatterings of psalm quotations all throughout the gospel accounts. But here at the highest moment of Christ's earthly ministry, there's an explosion of psalm allusions and quotations from Psalm 22. So I'll just read, and we'll begin in verse 32 of Matthew 27. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross." Oh, and forgive me, it's not just Psalm 22. That's predominantly Psalm 22, but we'll see other psalms as well. Verse 33. "When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall." Anybody have a note there in their Bibles? Psalm 69. Is there a verse? Is it 21? Psalm 69:21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Continuing. "But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." Is there a notation? Verse Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And notice that the gospel writer is not saying, you know, and so the scripture would be fulfilled. He's simply narrating the events that are taking place at the crucifixion. Verse 36. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Any notes? Any others? Psalm 109. I won't read them at this point, but again, we have. And these are events recorded in the Psalms, and they're not even referred to as fulfilled prophecy. They're simply referred to as the narrative of the crucifixion. Verse 40, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Where does that sound familiar? If you are the Son of God. And what is every single quotation that Satan uses against Jesus? That's what Jesus uses to refute them. They're all Psalms, every single one of them. If you are the Son of God, then Psalm. Now the last one is he takes him to the temple and shows him the kingdoms of the world, right? And that's not a Psalm quotation directly, but we talked about this with Psalm 2. It's a mockery of that promise from Psalm 2. And it's amazing that in that temptation account, every one of those occasions, if you are the Son of God, then, and Satan quotes a psalm, and Jesus doesn't say, "Well, actually, the hermeneutic you're using to read that psalm isn't quite correct because, you know, David authored it and it really you can't apply it." He says, "This is about me, but you're twisting it." And then he offers the refutation from Deuteronomy. Anyways, back to Matthew, verse 40. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him." Citation. Even the words of those who were mocking Christ on the cross are prophesied explicitly in the Psalms. Isn't it amazing? These are the heirs of the promises of the covenant in Israel. And they don't even realize that they're quoting their own law against the Messiah of Israel. A law in which they ostensibly knew and had studied from the earliest youth. And now they're taking the words of the psalm against the Messiah and fulfilling prophecy of those who would crucify him and betray him. Verse 33, "For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." There's a lot to say about all these verses and everything we've looked at. But just to draw a couple conclusions and then close. It's clear that Jesus and the gospel writers saw specific events in David's life that David spoke out of his own personal experience as ultimately being prophetic declarations of that which would be fulfilled in the ministry, in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and heavenly reign of Christ. And it's also clear that Jesus himself, at the very highest points of his own ministry, saw his internal struggles and his experiences expressed in the words of David as they're recorded in the Psalms. And so as we speak about the way in which the Psalms are messianic, there are layers to what that means that come out as you go through all of the examples in the New Testament. And there are plenty more layers that we haven't looked at, but two certainly that we've seen. We've seen Psalms that they circumvent the type and they speak directly about the Messiah. We saw that in Psalm 110. David isn't expressing personal experiences, but he's speaking directly to the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And then we see psalms that speak about the Messiah through the experiences of the type. So in other words, David is expressing his own personal struggles. And when Jesus is born in the flesh and as he's living out his earthly ministry, he can read these psalms and see them as being specifically fulfilled in his own life. Experiences that David is claiming as his own in the psalms. And truly they were his own. But again, as that federal representative, as the messianic king who stood in representation of the people, David's experiences had implications far beyond himself. And that is the way in which Jesus can take these and see them as properly being fulfilled in his own life. To close, I'll read a quote, a different quote than the ones we read at the beginning. This is a quote from John Calvin on Psalm 2. We may have read it in the first lecture, but it's certainly appropriate to what we've spoken about tonight. It is high time to come to the substance of the type. That David prophesied concerning Christ is clearly manifest from this, that he knew his own kingdom to be merely a shadow. And in order to learn to apply to Christ whatever David in times past saying concerning himself, we must hold this principle, which we meet with everywhere in all the prophets, that he, with his posterity, was made king, not so much for his own sake as to be a type of the Redeemer. We shall have occasion to return to this afterwards, but at present I would briefly inform my readers that as David's temporal kingdom was a kind of earnest to God's ancient people of the eternal kingdom, which at length was truly established in the person of Christ, those things which David declares concerning himself are not violently or even allegorically applied to Christ, but were truly predicted concerning him. In other words, everything David spoke concerning himself, he wrote it with another son in mind. He knew that there was going to be coming a king after him who would come from his own line, who would fulfill in a far greater way everything that he spoke concerning himself. And so when we sing the Psalms, we're not singing about a Jewish king whose experiences and emotions are so far removed from ours that they have nothing to do with our own expression of praise. Rather, we're singing the Psalms and the songs that Christ himself saw as perfectly fulfilled in his own life and ministry. And certainly we, as those who are united to Christ, can then take those same songs upon our lips with full confidence that we can sing them with reference to our own Christian experience, because it is our Lord who perfectly fulfilled them, and we take them up upon our lips in our union with him. So we'll end there. Does anybody have any questions or comments about what we've spoken about? I have a lot of comments about what we've spoken about. Anybody else? You know, one thing, what we'll begin with next time is we're going to look at Psalm 118 and go through verse by verse and identify who's speaking and who they're speaking to. And this has been really fun for me to study because it's changed the way I've read the Psalms and how I'm singing them now. Every Psalm has some variety of voices, and understanding who's speaking to who goes a long way to fueling our own understanding as we sing these Psalms about Christ in our union with him, whether it's the King speaking to God, you know, the words of Christ speaking to the Father, or whether it's Christ speaking to us as the people, whether it's us exhorting one another, which happens in the Psalms quite often. And so we'll walk through Psalm 118 and see the way in which that dialogue takes place. But with that, we'll end for the evening. Let's pray briefly. Gracious Lord, we praise you again for the opportunity to look into your word and ask for your continued blessing in this study. Lord, help us as we sing the Psalms to realize the precious gift that you have given to us, to take the words of our King upon our lips. Lord, we confess our unworthiness, and we exalt in your free grace and the love that united us to our Savior, so that we could take these words upon our lips, so that they might be the perfect expression of our own experience as we are united to Christ. We praise you that Jesus is our worship leader, and that it is through him that we offer praise to you as our Heavenly Father. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.